I'd like for you to turn with me, make your way over to chapter 3, if you would. Has anybody read ahead and read the third chapter? A few people. Huh? Job chapter 3 is where everything changes. That's where we are tonight, Job chapter 3. If you'll recall, we left off last time with Job's friends. They arrived in chapter 2. After all these terrible things had happened, chapter 2, verse 11 says, when his three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, the news eventually got to them of evil things that happened to their friend Job. That was different because all they'd ever heard was that how blessed Job was. But now something terribly evil had befallen him, and catastrophe had befallen him. And they... each and every one came from their own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made an agreement, an arrangement, together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, you're going to want to remember those two things. That's why they came to see him, to mourn with him and to comfort him. Those are biblical principles, by the way. We're to weep with those who weep. You know, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We want to encourage those, comfort those that we can. Their intentions were good. When they lifted up their eyes afar off, they didn't recognize him. They lifted up their voice and wept, openly wept. Rent their mantles, threw dust on their heads towards heaven. This is the custom in the ancient times. And verse 13 says, they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days, 7 nights without speaking. I think I mentioned the Bedouin custom. Although we don't know that this was actually a biblical custom in ancient times, but it was a custom that I read about, that if somebody died in a Bedouin community, that they would come, they would surround the family members of the one who died, and they would sit in silence, cry, weep, whatever, but they wouldn't speak until the person spoke, until the person who was grieved, bereaved, until they spoke. So perhaps we see something like that in this. Chapter 3, in verse 1 says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Before we get into chapter 3, let me just prepare you for what's ahead. Here's where we learn that Job is really just an average guy after all, and that he's as human as the rest of us. Because up until this point, he has been a pretty incredible person. You know, we read where all these terrible things happened, and the end of chapter 1 says, in all this, Job didn't sin with his mouth. He didn't curse God like the devil said he would if he lost all his possessions. When he lost his health, still he didn't curse God. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, he told his wife, "You speak like a foolish woman." When she said, "Curse God and die," he said, Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I'll tell you, to go through what he did without blaspheming and everything else, we take our hat off to him. But here we learn that Job is pretty human after all. And he will say some things that probably ought not to have been said. But we're going to also point out that he didn't fail in the most important ways. He's been an incredible model of restraint when it comes right down to it. But now, all the things that perhaps the emotion that had been maybe suppressed in his heart, all the things that he felt but he wouldn't let himself express, you know, you probably know what it's like to maybe bottle something up and just not let it out because you know you shouldn't, even though you maybe you're thinking things you shouldn't be thinking. Maybe it's some kind of anger or thoughts that you shouldn't be thinking. Well, for a long time, let me tell you, months have passed, because it took time for his friends to get there to him. They all lived quite a distance away. So for them to hear the word and then make arrangements to meet together and come to see him and travel the distance, it took time. Travel wasn't then like it is now. You know, you don't jump in a car and drive 60 miles in an hour. 60 miles would be a 3 days journey or longer, depending on the weather and so forth. Anyway, some time passed. Job has not expressed, he has not vented any of these emotions that perhaps were going on in his mind. Now his friends are there. His friends, these were probably the closest friends he had. And they're weeping with him. I think at a time like that, we become vulnerable. I think at times of great grief or great sorrow, we really have to be careful what we say, because we can be tempted to say things at times like that. We can be tempted to say things and say things that ought not to be said. And when Job starts speaking, it's a profusion of complaint. It's like an eruption. When he starts. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, after this, he opened his mouth and cursed his day. Some versions translated, he cursed the day of his birth. Most of your Bible scholars, commentators, and so forth, translated that that's exactly what he did. He cursed his birthday, the day that he was born. He's speaking in this way about his life. And by the way, when we read the word curse here, he cursed, don't think of it like he's practicing witchcraft and putting a curse upon something. He is expressing great grief and great complaint here. He's speaking here in a poetic sense of the worthlessness of his day, of that particular day. And I'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But, you know, a birthday is supposed to be a happy day. A child is born, that's a happy day. Everybody celebrates, you know, daddy passes out cigars. Everybody congratulates everybody. Everybody gets pats on the back. And then we celebrate it every year as it comes around the calendar. It's their birthday. It's a day of happiness, a day of celebration, a great joy, a blessing to the parents, and so on. But Job is saying, the day I was born was not a day to celebrate. It was not a blessed day. It was not a happy day. It was a cursed day. And understand what he's going through, and you perhaps can understand why he would say such a thing. Because he goes on and he says it was not a good day, it was not a bright day, it was not a happy day, it was a dark, horrible day. The day that saw me born into this world. Something important, let me just point it out right now while I'm thinking about it. Job did not curse God. He cursed the day he was born, that it would give birth to him, but he did not curse God. So the devil's challenges, the adversary's challenges to God, remember he said, do this to him, touch him, he'll curse you to your face. He never cursed God. And you don't see anything more of the adversary in the remainder of the book. He vanishes after chapter 2. Means Job didn't curse God. But we go on. Job spoke, verse 2, and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there is a man child conceived. Let the day perish. Let that day be extinguished. Let it be erased from the calendar. The day that I was born. So it doesn't even show up anymore. Let that day be darkness and not God regard it from above. Neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. I don't even want to see that day on the calendar. Let it not come into the number of the months. Remove it. Remove it. Let there be not that day. Let it not be any more on the calendar. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. The day that birthed me into this miserable world, let it be erased from the calendar. I'm going to take a little time out right here just to explain a little something that I think will help us to understand the book of Job a little bit better. You know, the first two chapters, this doesn't really come across in our English translation, but the first two chapters of Job are written like any other book. It's narrative. It told the story of the things that happened. But beginning in chapter 3, the whole book, from here all the way to chapter 42 and verse 5 or 6, somewhere in there, is now taking a totally different form, and it takes the form now of Hebrew poetry. It's written in poetic form. This is why the book of Job is found in the Hebrew books of poetry. You know, the Hebrews divided the Bible up a little different than we divide it up. We divide it up into different categories. They basically had the books of history. Many times they even included the first five books of the Bible in the historical books, but sometimes they separated those, you know, the Law of Moses, the Torah. Then you've got the history books that start with Joshua, and then you've got what they call the wisdom literature, which is also referred to as the poetry or poetical books of the Bible. It actually is called three different things. It's called the writings, the poetical books, the books of poetry, and it's called the wisdom literature. But it's five books. It's basically Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're called poetry because they're written, it's poetry, but it's not the kind of poetry you and I are familiar with. English poetry usually has something like rhyme, or if it doesn't have rhyme, it has what's called meter, where it may not rhyme, but, you know, it's the same. It's a balance of words, of phrases, and, you know, so it's got some semblance of some kind of an order to it. But Hebrew poetry is different. Hebrew poetry uses different kinds of devices, I guess you'd say, to make its point. There is lyrical poetry, which is sung. That would be like the Psalms. You know, the Psalms were sung. And you'll see lyrical poetry in other places in the Old Testament, not just in the Psalms, but you'll see it in places like Exodus chapter 15 about the song of Moses, or Miriam took her timbrel out and, you know, you read Exodus 15, they sang the song of Moses. You see it again in the book of Revelation. They sang the song of Moses. So some of this was sung. Then there's didactic poetry, which basically means it was instructive. It was teaching. This is the form of poetry that you see in You see it in Ecclesiastes, and you see it also in Proverbs. And then there was the dramatic poetry, which is kind of what we see right here in the book of Job. It's also found in Song of Solomon. But here's the two things that characterize Hebrew poetry. Parallelism. They don't use rhyme, and they don't really use meter, but they use parallelism. And what it means is several things, that something will be stated in one statement or one sentence, and then it'll be stated again, just using other words, in the next sentence. It's parallel, saying the same thing, but then there's the antithetical parallelism, where they say one thing and then the opposite in the next verse. Let me give you a for instance. You don't have to turn here, but Psalms 24 is a good example. Psalms 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's one statement. The next statement, the world and they that dwell therein. See, it's a parallelism. First, it states the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Then it states the same thing, the world and all they that dwell therein. It just states it in other words. It's a form of parallelism. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. It's the same thing. You're saying the same thing. It's just repetition. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's poetic. It's a form of poetry. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. You see it in Psalms 1. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That's one statement. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Same thing. It's just a repetition. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right. I think this will help us a little bit to understand. Sometimes the thoughts are contrasting. Instead of building on one another, they contrast one another. Psalms 1 verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the righteous, he knows, ungodly, they're going to perish. Sometimes the thoughts are very repetitive, like Psalms 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory, the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But you see, that's Hebrew poetry. It's inspired of the Lord, of course, but that's an example of parallelism. So that characterizes Hebrew poetry. The other thing that characterizes Hebrew poetry is figures of speech. They use a lot of figures of speech in Hebrew poetry, where, like in a simile, where things are compared to each other, you use the terms like or as. One day I probably ought to get Brother Dave to just do a whole class on Hebrew figures of speech. The use of simile, you know, like Psalms 1, the righteous are like a tree. They're like a tree planted by rivers of water. Well, like, you use the word like or as, or, you know, as the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul. This is the use of simile. It's the use of figures of speech. And it paints a picture. It's poetry. It's poetic. And it talks about how, but the wicked are like chaff. These are pictures. These are beautiful word pictures. But so then you've got other things in figures of speech, things like metaphor and hyperbole, which are intentional exaggerations, and rhetorical questions not intended to be answered, anthropomorphism, where something God is described like a man, you know, like the arm of the Lord is. Well, God doesn't have arms. He's invisible spirit. He's eternal. He's everywhere present. So the eyes of the Lord are in every place. And these are just examples. I bring this out right at the beginning of chapter 3 Because poetry is full of things like this, allegory, word pictures, repetition, and so on. It can sometimes be a little difficult to grasp. I didn't do good when it came to poetry in school. I was pretty good with literature because I liked to read. But when it came to the poetry, I was really not a fan. And you had to read all of these, what was it, Wordsworth and Keats and Byron and all these kind of people that I used to wonder, what are they talking about? And the worst of all was Shakespeare. Oh my goodness, why torture kids with Shakespeare? That I never could understand it. But then again, I'm from Chalmette, and there's some things were incomprehensible to us, you know, like ballet and opera, and I never learned to appreciate those things. It's just so when we read through Job, just realize that it's poetry, it's written in poetic form, so some things are a little obscure. And I'll be honest with you, there's some things we just don't understand, or at least I don't. I mean, we read over here in verse 8, for instance, Job 3, verse 8, if you look over there with me. It says, "Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning." All right, that's what the King James reads. If you have a different version, it may say, "those that raise up Leviathan." It is a big difference. The word that's translated their mourning there, and that most other versions translate Leviathan, that word is also translated in the King James, dragon. It's translated in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 26, where it says, "God also made the great whales." Well, many versions, it's the same word, says he made the sea monsters, or the giant sea creatures. We will get later on into late in the study, when we get to chapter 40 and he talks about Behemoth, and chapter 41, he uses the whole chapter to talk about, almost the whole chapter to talk about Leviathan. What is he talking about here? Those who are ready to raise up Leviathan. It's a little obscure. Got a comment? Yeah, go ahead. Why not? Why not speculate?
Okay. When you look at the spelling, you realize it's not mourning. I mean, you know, they're talking about mourning as in grief.
Right.
There's a constellation that, you know, is generally appears late in the, you know, late at night, the dragon, which tends to, you know, it be a constellation that tends to come up late at night. So, you know, it might be that, you know, he's those that are waiting for, you know, the darkest part before of the night. Just like I said, it's a thought.
It's a thought. I've read a few attempts at that others have made at explanation, and I didn't particularly like any of theirs. So I honestly don't know what he's talking about. Those that raise up Leviathan. The best that I heard was that Leviathan. Here's something for us to keep in mind. And we'll talk about this more when we get into later chapters, but it is highly likely that in the time of Job, and even in the patriarchal ages, that there were dinosaurs. You know, most of us have been brainwashed into thinking that they died off all these 50, 70 million years ago, whatever, But it's highly likely that there were still some of these big critters roaming around in ancient times, especially when you start reading about Leviathan and you start reading about Behemoth in chapter 40 and chapter 41. It's possible that there were some of those big creatures still around. I don't think there would have been a whole lot of them, but there were probably some still around. And if you found one sleeping, you don't go wake it up. So this is kind of the what I thought of, and somebody had mentioned it, you know, they're ready to raise up Leviathan. I mean, you got to be an idiot to go wake up a sleeping dinosaur, right? So yeah, don't wake up a sleeping dinosaur, exactly. That's worse than waking up a sleeping bat. What? Yeah, right. He's sleeping. It reminds me of what Brother Klaus said about those folks over there near Rio Janeiro, the Fayus, who would swim underwater and look for sleeping crocodiles. So if they could find them sleeping underwater, they would slip a noose over their head while they were asleep. And then they would swim up to shore, and all of them would yank the crocodile up from the bottom and get it up, kill it, and eat it. You either have to be very, very brave, very, very hungry. All right, we're in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we read verses 1 through 10. I divided chapter 3 into three sections. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, Job wishes he was never born. That's kind of what we just read. I wish I was never born. But since he was born, and since you really can't erase a day from off the calendar, and since you can't rewind, you know, and do it over again, then in verses 11 through 19, he wishes he would have died at birth. That's verses 11 through 19. Why didn't I die from the womb? Verse 11. Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with the princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or as a hidden, untimely birth. He's talking here about miscarriage. I wish my mother would have miscarried me, is what he's saying. Like, as though I had not been as infants which never saw light. Why was I not miscarried? He says, there, he's talking about there, at death, the wicked cease from troubling. That is, that they are no longer oppressing the righteous. The wicked are no longer oppressing the righteous. When you die, you're not being oppressed. And there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners, probably talking about the slaves who never stop. You know, they are perpetual motion. They're the slaves. In death, he's talking about. The weary be at rest. The slaves rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. You know, this would be their slave masters, the slave drivers, whipping and scourging and yelling and screaming. This is what they lived with every day of their lives, at least many of them. Yes, ma'am. You got a question or a comment? Let's get you a microphone. Just press and release.
Okay, of course, Job was at his lowest at this point.
This is the lowest point in Job's life.
And he's asking why.
That's right.
Complete, even Jesus asked why.
He did. Why hast thou forsaken
me? Did he not? I mean, he knew why, but he asked. And I'm sure that's what Job felt, that like he was completely alone.
That's correct. Absolutely. And he had to be feeling a great weight. We know, because we read chapter 1, how he walked with the Lord. how he communed with the Lord, how faithful he was. We have to know that he had a very close and intimate relationship with the Lord, and that he sensed the presence of the Lord. And now he senses just the opposite. Now all of his emotions and feelings are that God has abandoned him, and he doesn't know why. God has forsaken him. He doesn't know why. God has shut up heaven to him. He doesn't have any of the feelings, you know, the emotions, the intimacy that he felt for so long. Now he doesn't feel any of those things. And he's going through all these terrible torments, body, mind, and spirit. And he doesn't know why. So that's why, actually, there's seven times he asked the question why. It doesn't appear again in our English versions, but there's seven whys in these few verses that we just read. I don't believe it's wrong to ask God why, as long as you don't think he's obligated to answer. Because he doesn't always tell us why. And even here, you know, Job didn't get all the answers during this time. I don't believe God's obligated to tell us why we go through some of the things we do. Yes, brother, let's get you a microphone.
When you read all the way through the book, it sounds like after the period where they came and sat with him for 7 days, all the rest of it might have taken place within 1 day. Is that right?
It's possible. That's right. It could be 1 day's conversation.
Talking a lot back in
the day. Well, they didn't have nothing else to do. No phones were ringing and nothing to distract.
The way they do, they repeat it over and over and over again. This reminds me, one time I saw a musical play, a Gilbert and Sullivan thing, where these two guys, it's a comic opera, and these guys keep saying, we're going to fight, we're going to fight, we're going to fight, we're going to fight, and they never get around to fighting. That's what it sounds like, just over and over. Why this, why this, why this?
Yep. Let's pass the mic. Two mic. Okay.
Yeah, right, I got it. I believe it's okay to ask God why, so long as you do what the Word says, and you might get an explanation and get a better understanding of, shall we say, where God's coming from. It has worked for me.
I don't believe it's wrong to ask the Lord why. I do believe it's wrong if we challenge the Lord, or we demand an answer for, or an explanation, or if we actually presume to think that we deserve better than what we're getting. You know, Job's response was right. Have we not received good from the Lord, shall we not also receive evil? I mean, what if instead of blessing, what if we get the opposite? Are you still going to love the Lord, serve the Lord, obey the Lord? If we are living for the Lord, like you said, Mike, if we are continuing to live for him and something is going on, it might be good to ask him why. Maybe he's chastising us. Maybe we need to know why we're going through what we are. And I believe that in cases like that, he'll probably reveal to us why. I also know that many times there are no answers. And for us to presume is exactly what his friends did. His friends presume why you're going to, they're going to say, Job, we're going to tell you why you're going through these things. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. You're going to find out that God didn't like that. Go ahead, brother.
Well, in the book of Revelation, it gives us the answer. It says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. So why has this happened? Because God wanted to. That's the reason. We don't know any details beyond that.
Yeah. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? Why did you make it like this? Why are you doing this? The potter has power over the clay, right? That's what the Bible says. Okay, so the second section ends with verse 19. The small and the greater there, the servant is free from his master. That's the section where, he said, I wish I would have died at birth. And he talked about death is preferable to this life that I'm living right now. At least there would be rest. And he talks about how the slave and those who are brutalized and so forth, finally, they have peace. They're not. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, you pointed this out before about people that commit suicide. You know, you can go through and have a long, pleasant life, and then you get a very brief period of bad stuff, and you say, I can't stand it anymore, and they apply a permanent solution to a temporary problem.
Exactly right.
So he's had many years of joy.
Many years of blessing.
Based upon this short period of time, he says, man, I wish I'd never been born. We do that.
It's real easy to feel that way. You start going through pain, you start going through suffering, emotional trial and trauma, and especially when it endures over a period of weeks or months, and doesn't seem like it's getting any better. If anything, it's getting worse. You're not getting any answers from heaven. It's very easy to succumb to your feelings, your emotions, and just say, I wish I was dead. I wish I was never born. Let's also, that brings out another thought. Let's make sure we remember this too. At no point does Job ever say, I'm just going to kill myself. At no point does he ever say, I'm going to take my life. He never does that. Despite all that he went through, he never did that. So that we'll hold that to his credit too. Brother Jim, let's get you a mic, brother.
You said he didn't curse it, huh?
You say he didn't curse God at no time, but it seems like he's questioning God's, sovereign, his wisdom in permitting his birth, I guess that's the bad thing.
Well, yeah, he was like us, he was like us. Brother, let's get a mic to Lonnie. If you keep your finger here.
Just want to mention that the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups will use verses like this and similar groups to prove that when you die, it's just a grave. So how do you debate that with the Jehovah's Witness?
You have to remind them and make sure when you read this that you realize that it's not saying that it's just a grave, but he is talking about the rest that is death. It's not talking about the rest of the wicked, though, only the rest of the righteous. Also, you have to balance these things with the New Testament revelation that we have, because the fact of the matter is that the Jews did not really have a very highly developed eschatology or very highly developed concept of the afterlife. It was rather nebulous, really, their understanding. They believed in the blessedness of the righteous. They knew that they would be in a better place. Job even talks about, I know that I'll see my Savior. I'll stand upon this earth in my flesh. He knew of the resurrection. But they didn't have a highly developed, they didn't have the revelation that we have, knowing that to live is Christ, to die is better to go be with the Lord than to be on this earth. The Lord saying, I'll be with you today in paradise. We have a fuller revelation. So don't let them bog you down in an Old Testament passage and build theology from a line of poetry. There is a verse here in this section we just read, though, that I want to point out to you. Verse 14, back in Job 3:14. This jumped out at me a while back. He talks about, if I had died, I would be at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves. That really jumped out at me. He's saying that the kings, the great emperors, the great pharaohs, you know what they built? Ruins. They built ruins. Because that's all it was. That's all that was left of all great leaders, kings that built their palaces. What are they now? Ruins. Kings build ruins. Everything we build is eventually going to be ruins because nothing lasts for very long. Anyway, that just stood out to me, when I read enough. All right, the third section is, since he didn't die at birth, since his mother didn't miscarry, excuse me, now in the remainder of the chapter, he just wishes he would die. So this is beginning in verse 20. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it doesn't come, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and with whom God has hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. So here he just says, I wish I could die. You know, I wanted to mention Jeremiah. Hold up, right, 1 second. Jeremiah said almost the same thing. I want to read something to you from Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to read four verses. Jeremiah 20, verses 14 to 18. Listen to this. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb, to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? It's almost the same thing. He got his cue from Job. You know, he lived later than Job, so. I do believe that when you get low, really down, that you can feel that way. And even give vent to it. But it's that kind of emotion that we really do have to fight. Okay, Dave.
I wanted to respond to what Lonnie said about the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, okay.
They have their own so-called translation, you know, which they've butchered, the New World Translation. But unfortunately for them, they forgot to take one thing out relating to that. In Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 11, even the Jehovah's Witness Bible says this, that if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So this is specifically talking about people that took the mark of the beast. It says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So at least that one group, they'd have to say, uh-oh, my own Bible says they don't just go out of existence.
Yep. Bob, you hear the question, or go right ahead.
Not in relation to that. It was on the last verse. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came.
Yeah.
It just seems like a non sequitur. Like, you know, like you expect trouble because you're in safety, or because you're in rest, or because you're quiet.
In verse 26, it's not that. It's he's saying, I don't have any peace. I don't have any rest. All I have is trials and troubles. It's, again, it's poetic, but that's essentially what the verse is declaring. I have no rest. I have no peace. I have only misery and troubles. Yes, sir.
The verse before that, 3:25, the thing which I greatly feared, was that, could that be related to his, when he was sacrificing all those animals for his kids, that they were not believing in God? Was that perhaps what he feared?
Well, I don't think he feared that they wouldn't believe in God, but the footnote, let me read the footnote in my Bible on that verse. I think it's good. This is a consideration. It says, Job's greatest desire in life had been for the presence and favor of God. Now the thing he dreaded most had happened. God seemed to have forsaken him, and he had no idea why. But Job did not curse God. He still prayed to him for mercy and relief, which we'll see over in chapter 6. He still did that.
What did he fear?
Well, he feared the loss of fellowship and relationship with God.
For himself?
For himself. He feared, he loved his children. He always feared that maybe they had done some sin. That's why he offered sacrifice for them. And we don't know all the things that could have been going on in his mind, but we do have to understand that paramount in his fear would be that somehow he had caused God to forsake him, or somehow, for some reason, God had forsaken him, and he didn't really know why.
It seemed like he offered the sacrifice repetitively, though.
By its very nature, sacrifice is repetitive. It has to be. Only until it came to, you know, the cross, Christ was the one for all final sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away.
Because he was a high priest, but he wasn't a high priest.
Well, that was before the days of the law. Now, keep in mind, they were priests of the patriarchs with their own. You had a question or a comment, sister? Did I see another hand? Oh, okay. Sister Cindy, let's get you the microphone.
Can I read two sentences from my...
Go right ahead.
Here he was overwhelmed by calamities that mocked his caution, and he complained about trials that came despite his right living. All the principles by which he had lived were crumbling, and Job began to lose his perspective.
So I thought that was appropriate.
I remember when I first heard the story of Job when I got saved, I thought it was really sour because I felt like God was like this big guy, and you know, Satan, they were playing like a chessboard with us. And then as I got to know the Lord, I really realized that we are so rebellious. You know, we would not come to God if we didn't have troubles. We really wouldn't. We're so stubborn. You know, I learned that through trials. And my stubbornness. So, you know, it's not because that God's this big guy and he's playing chess with the devil and we're the pegs on the board. It's that we won't come to the Lord if we don't have struggles.
Yeah.
You know, I'm pretty sure Job was a great guy, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't Jesus.
That's right.
So
he wasn't Jesus. He was human, and we can learn many things from. Even though none of us have had Job's experience, we've all had experiences of our own. Everybody, if you've lived very long, you've suffered hurt, pain, sorrow, heartbreak, disappointment, disillusionment, discouragement, maybe depression. You know, the circumstances of life can sometimes just conspire against us. Sometimes it seems like everything that can possibly go wrong has gone wrong and continues to go wrong. And you can be forced to wonder, why does God hate me? You can be forced to wonder, why does God hate me? And there's been many times where, you know, I've had people tell me that they think God has forsaken them, or God has God is against them because of the things they're going through. You can feel like that. But here's what we know that Job didn't know. We have this entire revelation, this entire Bible, and we're supposed to believe every word of it. Jesus himself said, "Thy word is truth." So let's encourage ourselves with this word. Whenever you feel one thing, it doesn't really matter what you feel, because as Christians, we walk by faith. We live by faith. We trust what God said. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I feel. I may feel abandoned, but I know, because the Lord said, "I'll never abandon you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I never will." That's what the Lord said. Let's believe that. Let's take his word. His word is true. Let's take his word. He never abandons us. We may feel abandoned. We may feel like heaven's brass. You may not feel the intimacy that you felt formerly with God. That doesn't mean he's distant from you. Now, I think in most cases, it's probably that we ourselves have strayed or wandered, or we're not really seeking the Lord like we once did, whereas we once got along with the Lord and prayed and read our Bibles and worshiped and communed. You know, we let things slip. You don't feel the intimacy you once did. Right? So what we can learn, we're all going to go through difficult times. In those difficult times, remember, the Lord does not leave you. He does not forsake you. He is with you. He is for you. He does hear your prayers, and he is working in your life, and he is working in your behalf, even though you don't see anything happening. Let's remember also that there is a spiritual war that we are in this life. This life is war. There are very real spiritual forces arrayed against us. Who are out to kill, steal, and destroy, to pull you away from the Lord, to disconnect you from your communion with the Lord, to plug you, unplug you from church assembly. Anything the devil can do to discourage, disillusion, and depress you, he will attempt. So, we are not ignorant of his devices, which means we do what we're supposed to do as Christians, whether or not we feel like doing them. Because, you know the new term, adulting? You do the adult thing when you don't want to do it because we're adults. You know, like you go to work. At least you're supposed to. You don't feel like going to work. But you go to work because you're doing the adult thing, right? You're being responsible so you can pay your bills. Well, how about we do the Christian thing? And serve the Lord, worship the Lord, honor the Lord, praise the Lord, go to church.
In NA, they say, you act as if until you become as if. You do things you don't want to do, eventually you then want to do.
I believe that one of the tools the devil uses, I really believe this, I see it in Job, and I see it in life. One of the tools the devil has used very effectively is to make us feel sorry for ourselves. This self-pity thing, to make us feel like God isn't giving us the good things we deserve, that we're being passed over, left out, that we should have it better than what we have it. I want to tell you, that causes you to feel embittered towards God, like God is failing you. The opposite is true. We don't live by our feelings, remember. We live by faith. But don't fall into that self-pity thing. Like, I deserve better than this. I deserve better treatment from this, from these people at work. I deserve better treatment from my family. I deserve more respect. I deserve. Actually, you don't want what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. Don't give me what I deserve.
Rusty, that sounds more like arrogance than self-pity.
Well, you have to realize that self-pity and pride are very, very similar. Because we start feeling sorry for ourselves, we don't realize it's really the self that is manifesting in the self-pity. It's the self, which is the ego, the pride, you know. I deserve better. Why? Who are they to talk to me like that? As though I'm somebody. But, you know, if we're men and women on a cross, well, then we're nobody. All right, well, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick up in chapter 4 with, you know, in the rest of the study, we will cover big sections at a time because we're in the dialogue section now. We may go through some of these sections where we won't read every verse in the section because some of the conversation comprises 2 and 3 chapters. So next week we look at the speech of Eliphaz, his friend, and see what he's got to say. They come to Job's defense, but let me tell you, the conversation goes downhill in a hurry. Remember, they came to comfort him and to mourn with him, but they don't do a very good job. That's why he calls them miserable counselors. Well, Father, we do pray that you would help us in our desire to understand your word, to understand this book. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study it together, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that your desire is for us to do so. Let us draw from it lessons on life that we can apply to ourselves and that we can use in our ministry to others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Go with God.